Wonderful to be here sharing God's word with you and looking at a familiar passage which we're going to continue reading till we get to the 58th verse. So we're going to pick up on 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 38 reading to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will strike you, will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarayim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "Assuredly, as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son the young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. And David was still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." Well, tonight we're going to look at a familiar story. If you grew up in a home where people taught the Bible, it's probable that you can't really remember the time when you first learnt this story. And the broad outline, I guess, most people know what happens. The little guy wins. So how are we going to appreciate this? Well, one of the things that I learn as I read biblical stories is that there's just more and more and more there as you look at them. So when you move on from the child's version, you realize that there may be 2 differences between the adult version, the real one in the Bible, and the child version. One is that the child version may have missed out some details in the story. And so, for instance, the cheese. I mean, who learnt about the cheese when they did the children's version? The other difference you may have is that sometimes the children's versions add bits in, like all of the things, for instance, that the prodigal son did when he was away, when, of course, sin isn't really interesting, and therefore the real story in the Bible doesn't tell you anything about that, just says he wasted his life, because, you know, wasting a life is not really worth talking about, is it? Sometimes one does have to listen to sad stories of that kind, but you can't say you're better off having heard the story, are you? So that's why it's simply passed over. So we're going to do the cheesy version of the story tonight. And what I'd like us to do is to whiz through this passage, looking at the details, and I'll make a few asides, and then look at how we might apply this to us. Basically, the context, if you're not familiar with the Bible, God has a people, Israel. He's brought them into the promised land for a while. They had people who were judges over them. And then they've now had their very first king, Saul, who is about one head taller than most of the average population. And God's people are fighting their enemies, the Philistines. That's what's going on. And in the very first verse, we learn that the Philistines are encroaching on the territory of God's people. In fact, into the tribe David's tribe, onto Judah's own territory. That's what's happening. And we learn of this very tall chap, over 9 feet tall, taller than the one in the Guinness Book of Records, Robert Pershing Wadlow, at least last time I looked, at 8 foot 11.1. He's a pretty impressive chap. And it's not just his size that might make you fear. He's also extremely well equipped. He has a helmet, he has leg armor, he has body armor. And not just the usual metal body armor, he actually has a specially developed kind, which has got flex in it. He uses, of course, the usual metal for that time, which is bronze. If the story had been made up a lot later, I imagine most of it would have been made of iron. And what he carries on his body weighs about 9 stone. Now, I won't ask anyone who's 9 stone to put their hand up, but I imagine that some of the ladies here tonight would be something like 9 stone. I won't say which ones. He also has offensive weapons. We learn about the sword later in the passage, but he has this spear, he also has a javelin. Now, one of the things it says is that his spear had a special sort of shaft. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's rod. And what probably this is, you know, a weaver's rod has got something wound round it. I don't really know much about weaving. But when you look at Greek pottery, you can sometimes see these guys with a javelin with something for their finger to go in. And it's a way of being able to throw it further and more accurately, a nice bit of string attached. So he's able to strike at a distance. And the head, I'm going to mix imperial and metric, the head of this spear is about 7 kilos of iron, which is the sort of new metal which is just coming on board at the time. Now think about that. If the thing doesn't knock you over straight away, like I was about to do with the pulpit, certainly it's going to pierce any body protection that you had with its head, isn't it? And for backup, he's also got, you know, a javelin as well. So you might not get very close to him. What's more, he also has a shield bearer. Now, it'd be easy to think of this person as essentially an armor bearer, but it's not. It's a shield bearer. So this isn't like the nurse who might hand a tool to the surgeon when he asks for it. No, this is someone standing in front of him, not behind, to assist him. In front, and there are two words which can be used for shield, and this is the big body covering shield. So imagine a big guy, but with someone with a huge shield in front of him, and he's got long range weapons. Now, I mean, it's quite an intimidating sort of thing. A man of immense stature, military experience, awesome array of aggressive weapons, you won't even get close, and a comprehensive strategy of defense. Now, doesn't he seem utterly unbeatable? And he challenges Israel to find someone who can beat him. And that challenge he has with such confidence. He defies Israel. The response of Saul, who was tall, and all Israel, was that they were filled with fear and they try to avoid him. Then we have a change of scene. We go to David. We've been reminded about him, the youngest son of an old man named Jesse. If you'd been reading through the Bible, you read about him in the previous chapter, when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. That means he had a bit of oil put on him, in order to symbolize that he was going to become king. God said, "You are going to become king." And at that very point, the Spirit of God had come on David, and we learnt how also David had had a change of employment. Up to that point, he'd been a shepherd, but as soon as the Spirit of God came on him, actually, Saul had an opening for a musician, and David gets the job. So he actually has two jobs, part-time shepherd, part-time court musician, and he's travelling between the two of them, as we see in verse 15. But here he's back looking after the sheep, because, of course, Saul is at war and doesn't need a musician at that time. So while the Philistine has been threatening God's people for 40 days, David has been with the sheep. Now, just by sheer coincidence, at this time, Jesse decides he's going to send his son to find out how the three oldest brothers are getting on. Of course, there were other people that Jesse could have sent, but in God's sovereignty, it is this person that he sends. And he sends some gifts, roasted grain, for the brothers, along with some bread. And then for those who are a little bit higher up, for the person in charge, the commanding officer, you give the luxury gift, namely 10 cheeses. This is the way you try to get on in life. And then David brings these things, and we see him arriving on the scene. And what happens is we see that the two armies are actually approaching each other. They've been doing this day after day. It seems there is fighting going on. As the two armies are on two hills, they come down day after day to fight with each other. But of course, they try to avoid, the Israelites try to avoid Goliath. Well, David leaves the cheese, etc., with someone to keep it, and goes straight to the battle line. It's still possible at this stage to have a conversation with people. And Goliath comes out for his morning rant. Instantly, the people of Israel fall into disarray and turn tail and flee, terrified. They say to David, "Have you seen this man? Have you seen the reproach he's bringing on Israel? And what about the amazing reward?" Well, what do you get? You get wealth, you get money, you get a marriage of the king's daughter, and exemption from taxes for you and your father's house and all the brothers. I mean, that's pretty good deal. So why is no one prepared to fight? David goes round, asks another person just to confirm the reward. But he's not just interested in the reward, although that does sound like a rather good reward. He's also interested, and primarily interested, in the honour of God's name. He's not scared of Goliath. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Whereas other people asked, "Have you seen this guy?" He says, "Who does he think he is?" You see, the perspective of "he serves the living God," compared with the living God, who on earth is Goliath? He's an utter upstart. Then Eliab hears that his youngest brother has been asking about the reward. He is extremely annoyed. "What are you doing here? And who is looking after those sheep?" Well, actually, the passage has told you who's looking after the sheep. They're with another shepherd. And then Eliab says, "I know your evil heart." Of course, Eliab would have known that his younger brother had been anointed. He was there at the time. But he clearly despised that. Perhaps he even felt threatened by the fact that his youngest brother had been anointed by Samuel. And in the previous chapter, when David had been anointed, what we saw is that Samuel went along knowing he had to anoint one of Jesse's sons, but not knowing which. And when Eliab, who was, you know, externally very impressive, came in front of Samuel, Samuel looked at him and thought, "Wow, that must be God's anointed," because he looked at him. And God said, "No, I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart." When God looked at Eliab's heart, he was not impressed. And here we have Eliab saying to David that he knows his heart. Well, actually, he's actually projecting his own heart onto David. Because he says, "I know that you've come to watch the battle." What do you think Eliab has been doing for the last 40 days? He's sort of been watching Goliath coming out. The one person who's going to do something about it is David. So you see the irony that Eliab thinks he knows David's heart. He's just projecting his own heart. And that's an application, I think, for us, that we can sometimes feel envious about people who are doing better than us. Perhaps someone younger than you, who surpasses you in position they're given, or in the recognition that they receive. Perhaps they serve and you serve, and you're doing the same thing, and yet one person gets recognition and you don't. And it's easy to imagine all sorts of bad motivation that's going on in them. But it might just be our own hearts that are being reflected there. David replies that he's only having a conversation and turns around and get a third opinion as to the reality of the reward. Having shown such interest, in fact, word naturally spreads that to the king that someone is asking about the reward. Someone is interested in fighting the Philistine. And so David is summoned before Saul. David, rather than waiting for Saul to begin the conversation, begins the conversation himself, telling Saul that no one should be afraid and that he, David, is going to be Saul's servant and will go and fight the Philistine. Now, often our response to a source of fear is to say we need to remove the source of fear before we can get rid of the fear. And the interesting thing here is David is saying, even though the source of fear has not been removed, that people should not be afraid because God is with them. Saul says that David is not able to do this because he's inexperienced, and Goliath has years of military experience. To this, David explains his own experience. As a shepherd of a flock that had been attacked by at least one lion and one bear, who would take off a lamb, and David explains his approach. Now, this is quite an interesting approach. I don't know anyone who's really tried this. It'd be one thing to try and scare off a lion when you see it coming, or scare off a bear when you see it coming. But here, when the lion or the bear has taken a lamb, David gives chase. Now, I don't know, I'm not as well read as many of you, anyone in history or fiction in which, any story in which a single human gives chase to a lion. I don't know whether you can think of that, or gives chase to a bear. I mean, you can imagine a crowd doing it, chasing off the nasty beast. I don't know the Tarzan films very well, for instance, but I mean, I can't imagine even Tarzan doing this. I mean, if you know afterwards one of these stories, do tell me. But I think this is pretty rare to have such a situation. Plenty of stories in which people might try to fight something if they absolutely have to. But actually chasing after one of those things really seems a little bit reckless, doesn't it? But he lays out how he did it. Well, while the beast had the lamb in its mouth, he would chase after it. Of course, it's been slowed down by having the beast in its mouth. That helps. And he would strike it, I presume, with a stick. That would, of course, release the lamb from the animal's mouth. Well, that's good because that frees up the mouth for other purposes. The animal then turns round onto David, and David would grab hold of whatever hair the animal had, the mane or whatever, and that he would kill it. Simple as that, isn't it? I mean, isn't this an amazing thing to do for a lamb? A huge risk just to rescue a lamb. Reminds me of John's Gospel where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. To me, that can seem like a crazy shepherd. David wasn't killed, but he was willing to risk his life for the sheep. Now, just think about how we'd apply that. For anyone in pastoral responsibility, anyone shepherding someone else, the true cost of putting the safety of others first. I'm sure many people would advise people to take the strategic route. I have 100 sheep to look after. If I run after every wild animal and chase them and try and deliver a lamb, well, wouldn't it be more logical to say, well, I've lost one, and simply leave, I'm going to look after the 99. And so on. Well, of course, you know what happens in Luke 15, I'm sure many of you, where the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But here we have something even more striking. Because I can't see, one level, the strategic nature of that. It just seems so unstrategic to think about how, if the one shepherd looking after those sheep gets killed, what happens? Where's the logic in that? It seems crazy. And yet, this is a model of shepherding which seems to be advocated in the Bible. David then explains how this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of those beasts because he has dared to defy the armies of the living God. Now, in all of this, David doesn't attribute his victory to his own skill. Rather, he recognizes that when he was saved from the lion or the bear, it was God who kept the lion or the bear, lion or the bears, paw away from him. And if he can do that, why not with the Philistine? So Saul sends David, hoping that God will be with him, which of course he is. Then we have the famous incident where David tries on Saul's armour, which is similar to Goliath, but not quite as impressive. Now, in the Sunday school version of the story, you might well have seen David as a little boy trying on armour that's hopelessly big. But what this narrative does not say is that it was hopelessly big. Rather, it says simply that he hadn't tried it, and because he hadn't tried it before, he wasn't prepared to fight in it. But what this incident shows very clearly is that David had not settled in his mind at that point how he was going to defeat the Philistine. He was still trying things out, if you like. He knew God would help him, but he didn't know exactly how. David takes off Saul's armour, and he takes his staff and 5 smooth stones for his bag, and of course, his sling. The fact that he took 5 stones, even though we find out he only needs 1, again, shows that he didn't know how the victory was going to be won. He took a stick, which he didn't have to use, again, because he might have had to get into close contact. The fact that he didn't doesn't mean he wasn't prepared to. So what he's done is he's gone out trusting in God with various possibilities in mind. His confidence is in God. And then in a very short time after having arrived at the scene, perhaps having never delivered the roast grain to his brothers or the bread or the cheese and so on, David is going out to fight the Philistine. The way I read the text, I imagine that it was only really a sermon length from between when he arrives and when he actually goes to fight the Philistine, because Goliath is still continuing his morning sermon at the time when David actually goes to meet him. He's still in that position in front of the other troops and seems to be ranting away. Well, they come into close contact. The Philistine moves further forward, still protected by his shield bearer. He sees David, and he despises him. Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? Goliath, it's not the stick you need to be worried about. but clearly, he had seen the stick. He doesn't comment on having noticed the sling. But David curses, Goliath curses David by his gods. He says, come to me, and I will feed your body to the birds and the beasts. Now, you're on a battlefield. Many bodies lay there as carrion, unburied, buried, fed on by wild animals and so on. So Goliath is making a real and a big threat. But David retorts with a still greater threat, that not only Goliath's body, but actually all of the bodies of the Philistine armies will end up that way. Why? Because Goliath comes with physical weapons. He's insulted the name of God. And it's for the sake of that name that David goes forth. That's why he can say God will give him the victory. So that everyone will know that there is a God in Israel and the battle belongs to the Lord. David moves quickly into the danger zone. One strike of that spear and he would almost certainly be dead. David goes with his hand into the bag, draws a stone, aims, and God guides that small stone to the very crucial but unprotected point on Goliath's forehead. The weight of the stone doesn't knock Goliath over because he falls forward like the Philistine god Dagon did in 1 Samuel chapter 5. David has no sword, and so he uses Goliath's own sword to remove his head. Sudden panic strikes the Philistines. They flee, they fall, and they are fed on. Israel is able to plunder their camp. Then the close of the chapter is all about the fact that in all of this, Saul didn't seem even to know the name of the father who was going to get intermarried with his own house. And so the question is not, what is David's name, but what is the name of David's father? 3 times this is mentioned, because of course that's the house that's going to be made free in Israel. Well, what do we make of all of that? How are we to apply it to us, the familiar story? Well, many of the themes we could find elsewhere in the Bible. And of course, the most obvious thing that comes to mind is this is showing you that one person with God is a majority. And that is a huge, important lesson for us to learn in whatever situation we find ourselves. That with God's strength, we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul. But Goliath doesn't just represent problems generally in life. What he stands for specifically in this story is reproach on God's name. We know that God wants his name to be honored, to be glorified. And so when we see people reproaching God's name, we should have a zeal like David's to do something about that. Think about the things that go on when people say bad things about the Christian faith. They say that person's a Christian and yet lives no differently from anyone else, or he's a hypocrite. When God's name is associated with hypocrisy or being out of date or lack of love or division or any of the bad things that can go on, God's name is being dishonored, and our hearts ought to be like David's, longing for God's name to be honored. It's the will of God, we know from the Lord's Prayer, where part of the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name, that God's name would be held to be holy and special and honored. We know God wants his name to be honored. And that's what David knew, and that gave him strong reasons for taking steps to see that reproach was removed from God's name. So we need to consider what things there are that are a reproach on God's name. We shouldn't start with things out there. We should start inside ourselves. Are there things in our own lives which are dishonoring God? We should have a zeal that they should be removed. The second thing that I note about this passage is really David's confidence and his faith. You could call it a crazy confidence, if you like, in God. He shows it several times that he trusts that God is going to deliver him. He is certain that God will give him the victory. How can he be quite so certain? Well, I think part of it is logic, of course. Elementary, really. In the previous chapter, he's been anointed. He's been told that he is going to become king. Well, if God is going to fulfill that thing that he said, then he knows that he can't be killed before he becomes king. You see, it's just like with Abraham. Abraham had been promised about his dear son Isaac that through that son Isaac, God was going to raise up many offspring. So when God called Abraham to offer up Isaac, the New Testament tells us that Abraham reckoned that he might have been able to, well, he was able to raise Isaac up again, that God is going to fulfill his promise. That's something that David was absolutely certain of. Also, of course, the Holy Spirit is upon him, guiding him and showing him what God wants him to do. So he's trusting in God's guidance. For us today, we need to have a complete confidence in God's guidance in the Scriptures. And know that as we move forward into threatening situations, if we are trusting in what God has definitely said he's going to do, then we are not going to be let down, whatever the situation we find ourselves in. But a really significant message that I think comes through this passage is the whole question about looking on the outward appearance. You see, the previous chapter told us that the spiritual man Saul looked on the outward appearance of Jesse's sons and would have chosen the wrong king if it weren't for God's direct guidance. He looked on the outside and he was impressed, but God looks upon the heart. And here we see lots of looking on the outside. Read that verse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when God speaks to Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height. This is Eliab. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But he's not the only person that looks at the outward appearance. Goliath looked at David's outward appearance and despised him. The people of Israel looked at Goliath's outward appearance and said, have you seen this man? No one can fight him. Saul looked at David's outward appearance and thought, you can't fight. Eliab looked at David's outward appearance. Jesse looked at the outward appearance of the commander of the particular section that his sons were fighting with. All these people are looking at the outward appearance, and this passage challenges us to look at people with spiritual eyes. You see, in all walks of life, we meet what are supposedly very important people, the VIPs, who often know that they are VIPs. Well, what if God is not so impressed by such VIP people? What if he's more concerned about one little lamb? Think about the church here. Who is important in this church? You may have your own ideas about who the most important people in the church are, the most significant for the ministry, the most effective in society, the most gifted, and so on. Who do you think is especially important? Well, what if God doesn't look like that, doesn't see things like that? God sees the heart. Are the VIPs those that God most approves of? Well, if you are a VIP, there's nothing wrong with the fact that you have a high-powered job. Joseph did in the Bible, Daniel did, and they were good men. David became one too. Although in all of those cases, I'd say their finest moments were probably before they became VIPs or on the way up, rather than when they actually got to the point where everyone was recognizing them. So we realize that we have to look at people as God looks at them. The value that God puts on one little lamb. The way that God chooses to use the youngest of all of Jesse's sons to bring victory. It's a theme we can find throughout Scripture, that what is despised in human eyes is actually what God likes to use. Well, do you feel despised? Do you feel down? Do you feel weak? Well, that's a good start. That's the point at which we can be used. Maybe you just feel numb. Maybe just feel, you know, that you're not really ready for anything. Remember God. Remember how he can use people. But another thing we see about this is, of course, God doesn't call David to fight Goliath as his very first fight. He's fought battles before, which has shown that he is prepared to trust God. Less glorious battles, one in which there was no human watching and thinking, wow, there was no film crew there. I mean, it would have been great film, wouldn't it? David chasing the lion. But there was no film crew. He did it out of faithfulness. And some of the battles that God calls us to fight may be battles that no one sees. We can't even talk about winning. The fight with sin within, where the cost may seem high, the gain so little, the little gain of a lamb that might have died anyway. And then I think this passage also teaches us about the principles which are also involved at the cross. You see, at the cross, there was something that from the world's eyes looked like complete folly. It looked like complete weakness. It looked like complete defeat. Their idea of power was that the Romans had power and that they were showing their power as they put someone on a cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ won the greatest victory through that seeming point of weakness. Goliath, with all of that outward show of power, represents sham power. The real power that God offers, his power, is power through weakness. Who would have thought that the greatest victory, winning victory over sin, winning our salvation, would have been our Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross? The same principle is involved in this passage. And so wherever we're at spiritually, if you're just searching for the Christian faith, or if you're someone who's been in the Christian faith for many years, decades, the same point of approach to God applies. We come to God in our weakness, realizing that there is nothing in us which can commend us to him, nothing in us to give us strength before him. And we can't hide before his eyes because he sees right through into the heart. We need to come to him and recognize that he is the only one who can save and deliver. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the principles that you've shown us in this passage, and we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you that it's so rich. And we pray that different parts of this passage would speak to different people as your Holy Spirit applies it to us. Lord, you know the needs of each one. We just ask that you'll transform us through the power of your word. We trust that you will, because you've said that you will. In Christ's name, amen.